Right on.
Nothing does compare to the promise that we have in God, right? Do you agree with that? You are awful quiet about it. Anybody else? Absolutely. Because God is cool, isn't he? He is in charge of everything, and he's over everything, and he's in all things and through all things. And we're told that again and again and again. We're given all these promises, and we sing about God as a king, and we sing about God as a sovereign. But do we really believe that God is sovereign? Because literally, I mean, the whole idea of a king comes from the term that we associate with God, that he is sovereign. Like if someone is a sovereign, they're in charge of everything or over everything. And sometimes people balk at the idea of that, right? Is everybody always happy with everything that goes on in the country? Whichever side you fall on of the aisle, sometimes things make us unhappy. Sometimes we're unhappy with the way things go. Even before the last election, remember everyone said, if Donald Trump is elected, we'll leave the country. Right? Does everybody remember this? Exactly. Because you have that right. You can exercise your free will. You can do whatever you want to do. But the fact of the matter remains that not everything will always go how we want it to do or how we want it to go when someone is in charge that's not us. Right? Would you agree with that? Because I know how to do everything right, and of course I would do everything right, and so would you, I'm sure, but your right might be different than mine, and so I would be angry if you were in charge as well. And that's kind of how we live, and it's how we're put together, and it's how we make ourselves. But a lot of people say a lot of things about the countries they live in, or the places they are, or what they would do if this happened or that happened. In the 1970s, there was this guy, his name was Andrew Richardson, and he lived in Liverpool, and he was a postal worker, and he declared his semi-detached flat to be an independent nation. He said it was the independent nation of Granbia. And after a while, however, Richardson lost interest in this whole project, and the apartment reverted to England by default. Right? Like some people decide that they don't want to do what everyone else does. In 1964, Leicester Hemingway, the brother of Ernest Hemingway, he built an 8-foot by 30-foot floating bamboo platform 7 miles off the coast of Jamaica. He anchored it to the ocean floor using a Ford engine block. And he declared it his own independent country. He says, I can stand on the platform, walk around on it, and salute the flag, all of which I do periodically. Hemingway bragged to the reporters that came to interview him about this that there are no taxes here because taxes are for people not smart enough to start their own countries. In time, part of his country was destroyed by fishermen in search of scrap wood, and the rest of it sank in a storm. Not a really stable country as far as countries go, right? But sometimes people decide they don't want to be a part of something or they don't want to follow someone else's rule. In 1969, when the Western Australia Wheat Quota Board limited the amount of wheat that this one man could grow, his name was Leonard George Casely, he took his 18,500-acre farm, youch, right? 18,500-acre farm, and he seceded from Australia to form his own country. He designed his own national flag, he had his own motto, he printed his own money, and he set up his own parliament. Australia refused to recognize his sovereignty, so in 1977, he declared war against Australia, and nothing came of it because he backed down after 2 days, right, of conflict, because when you don't really have some form of legitimate country, you can't declare war against someone who does, right? Like you see the foolishness of this. And Australia refused to recognize his sovereignty, so he backs down. And he started to, what he said was, reestablish diplomatic relations with Australia. Casely claims that he pays no Australian taxes, but he does admit that he makes payments to the Australian government as an international courtesy. Right? He still pays taxes, doesn't he? Kingdoms come and kingdoms go, and even as mighty as the most mighty of nations have been down through history, they don't last forever. Even America, as great as it is and as wonderful as it is, it will not last forever. That's the way nations go, and that's kind of the history that we've been shown. And as powerful as we are, one day we too probably will pass away. But when the angel of the Lord appeared to Mary, he said to her, this specific thing. He said, do not worry, do not be afraid. Mary, you have found favor with God. You'll be with child and you'll give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus. He'll be great and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. I want you to open in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. please. And I want you to understand that we do serve a God who is sovereign. This weekend, I was up at the river, but while I was there, I received a text. The text came from Robin, and it said, I want you to understand that God has answered prayer. Can I share this story? Absolutely. God has answered prayer. She lost her job of 39 years, and then the next day walked into an open interview and was hired on the spot. God is good, right? And it's funny because I heard that request only after someone else in her family had posted, please pray for a member of my family, there's an unspoken request. And we did pray about that. And then this text from Robin, and so it kind of all made sense then. Here's another example. I was driving a bus to the river this weekend. We had about 30 people on there, many of whom were kids. This kid's standing up next to the window, as they like to do when you're going down the road, because they've never been able to do this before, and his hat was sucked off his head and out the window. And I didn't know this at the time, but this kid started crying, and for a little while I ignored it, as you do when someone is wailing in the car with you, right? But it only goes on so long before you ask, what is wrong? And so I asked, are you all right? I mean, what's going on? My hat flew out the window. And I'm like, that kind of stinks, buddy, but I can't really turn the bus around with a load of rafts on it. And so we went to the river, and I dropped them off. And I just prayed as I left, God, help me see this on the way back. And so on the way back to the livery, sure enough, there it is, sitting right on the side of the road. And I was able to pick up this kid's hat and bring it back to him. God cares about the big things in life, like jobs and our security and our safety. And he cares about the little things, like this little boy's hat that kept him from having a ruined trip with his family, right? As insignificant as it seems, he is sovereign, and he is overall, and he is in all, and he is the Lord and the King, if we will allow him to be. So we pick up in Ephesians chapter 4, and we see that approximately 600 years before Jesus was born, right, the prophet Daniel interpreted a vision, and it troubled King Nebuchadnezzar. And the vision was of this great statue, which represented the nations of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and finally Rome. And then he said, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. Colossians tells us in verse 1:13 that when we became Christians, God rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into a kingdom of the Son he loves. What kind of kingdom is this, right? What kind of kingdom will last forever? Because we're told, even by Jesus, that he will establish his kingdom and the gates of hell will not withstand it. Right? And we're told that God will bring his kingdom about, and that Jesus will one day return to rule his kingdom. And so some people ask this question, what is this kingdom that the Bible's talking about that will never pass away? And I would posit the idea that the kingdom is, in fact, the church. It's not one nation or another nation, but the kingdom is really the church. And that's what Jesus came to die for and what he rose from the dead to create. In a kingdom unlike anything the world had ever seen before or since. And it's not the only thing. What's different about this kingdom than other kingdoms that we see is that in fact we do have a fantastic ruler, a God who cares intimately about the people in his kingdom, and a God who loves them and wants what's best for them, and he's not swayed by power or need of anything or want of anything. Every decision that would ever be made, every sermon that would ever be preached, wouldn't it be great if Jesus, just from his throne on high, dictated every decision that had to take place in his kingdom? Wouldn't it be great if he told you every turn you needed to make, every job offer you needed to accept or reject, every decision? Wouldn't that be so much easier if we didn't have to pray about those things, wait on the Lord, if we didn't have to decide and fumble around or take our own path and then eventually decide that maybe it was the wrong place for us to be in the first place? Wouldn't it be so much easier if all of that happened, right? Every decision made for us, every sermon that's preached, every class that's taught, Jesus would just take care of it. He could do that, but he doesn't. Why? Because he established this kingdom, and he wanted not just a benevolent dictatorship, right? Like I would like to have in my house. Because think about this. Wouldn't this be the perfect kind of kingdom to be a part of? I tell my kids all the time, I'm a benevolent dictator. I'll take that job all day long. I love you, and I want what's best for you, so no, right? And they don't think that that's great, but that's what Jesus was truly setting up, only it was totally efficient, totally logical, and without any room for mistake or human error. If he was in charge of everything, it would be all of those things, and it would be fantastic. Now, let me ask this question. Have you ever been in a church that is all of those things? Totally efficient. Totally 100% efficient. Because we could stop there, but we won't. Totally logical. Anyone? No. Totally without room for mistakes by humans. Why? Why would God establish a kingdom like this where we're so messed up and we do so many wrong things or take so many miscues? Almost totally the opposite of that is what Jesus actually did. And I think that that's part of the reason Ephesians tells us that Jesus gives gifts to the church, right? He says that some are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And we find this in Ephesians chapter 4. As a prisoner, start with verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling which you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led the captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for good works of service, right? And some people say, that's what we're here for, good works. But why? Why did he prepare some of these people to prepare others for good works of service? So that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we'll no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and the craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body is joined and held together by ever supporting ligaments. The entire body, joined and held together by ever supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Sorry, I can't see most of the time and it's dark up here. I apologize. But understand that that's what we're called to. We are one body, one faith, right? One in unity and in love. And he says, this is the kingdom that Jesus Christ came for. It's going to be different than anything. Think about Christianity for a second. Think about the church. It started as this fledgling thing that people were persecuted for, and it grew by leaps and bounds in the next couple of thousand years. And we have schools, and we have hospitals, and we have healthcare aides, and we have all sorts of missionaries and workers, and all of that is because of the kingdom that Christ came to establish. It's different than any country. It is. It's better, and it cares more. We're not exactly sure. A lot of theologians aren't exactly sure what Paul is writing about when he says this list of people, right? When he says, I believe he's talking about missionaries when he says some are called to be apostles, because that's literally what it means. The word apostle means those who are sent, and missionaries are those who are sent, right? So I think he's talking about missionaries. I think he's talking about preachers, which would be prophets, evangelists, when he says that, right? And used in other parts of Scripture to talk about ministers. So he says some people are called to that. Some people are called to be leaders, right? 1 Peter 5, pastors used to be the elders in churches, or that's what we called it, right? But that also means leaders, and of course, teachers, which is self-explanatory, right? Okay. So these are the people that he's saying are called. But who those terms referred to isn't as important as the fact that Jesus turned responsibility over to whom? Anyone? Bueller. Come on now, this is the call and response. Who did Jesus give responsibility for the church to? To you and to me, right? To people, to those who had been called. That's what he said. And he turns all of that over to mortals, to human beings, to individuals in whose hands almost nothing ends up being totally efficient, logical, or without error. And why would he do that? Because he gave us this privilege as a gift. Ephesians 4:8 says that's what it was. That's a great tribute to God's love for us and trust for us. I have a dear friend, and I talk to him when I go up north, and he has developed or fostered this theology that says that we have no choice in anything, right? That God is so absolutely sovereign that he doesn't give us any choice at all in anything. And then I read verses like this and I say, no, that's not true, because God tells us that we do have a choice and that this is how we should live, but we have free will. And so we have this argument over free will and determination and all of that all the time. But God gave us free will as a gift, and he gave us the chance to be a part of his kingdom as a gift. And sometimes it seems like such a responsibility, doesn't it? Like, how many people want to teach toddlers? How many people want to be in the nursery? Like, I'd rather teach toddlers than adults most days. But how many people want these jobs? Anybody scrambling over anyone else to get in these positions? No, the answer is no. I mean, I know when we try to fill these roles and we ask people to do these things, that it ain't like a big contest and everybody's trying to win. You know, I mean, it's like, no, I'm good. I served 12 years ago, and I'm fine. Thank you. Let me tell you, first and foremost, you never retire from ministry. Okay? That's not in the scriptures. Number two, if we were truly accepting this responsibility as a gift, we would want to do those things. We would want to bring people to that point where they are spiritually mature, not wanting for, not being tossed about wave to wave, not being blown about by every wind of new doctrine that comes their way. But Jesus gave us this privilege as a gift, and that's a great tribute to how he loves us. He trusted us enough to place his kingdom in our hands and to place the day-to-day running of that kingdom in our hands. And given that he's put that kind of hope and faith in our faithfulness, wouldn't it be proper to make sure that we do everything, excuse me, in our power to make sure that we do things God's way? Like, doesn't that make sense? But how would we know if we're doing things God's way? Right? We talked about this in Sunday school class this morning. I was so glad I was able to pop in. God's cool like that, isn't he? Like, how do we know? Like, the Bible says this, but it also says this. So how do we know where truth is? And so we look at those things. Well, you test it against scripture, and you test it against reason and tradition, and you funnel these things down through. But Ephesians tells us that when the leaders in a church do their job well, right? When they do everything they're supposed to, they do it to prepare God's people for works of service. In other words, when the leaders in this church, when I do my job, when I do what we're supposed to, when we do it well, then people will be crawling all over each other to serve in some sort of capacity. Isn't that what this says? I mean, it's inferred, but it's there. Like, people will want to minister to their neighbors. People will want to invite other people to church, or will want to introduce them to this Jesus who gave them eternity. Will want to teach. Will want to be missionaries. They'll want to do all of those things. They'll want to lead in-home Bible studies and volunteer for nursery. They'll want to teach junior church. They'll want to invite their friends. They'll want to give to the poor. They'll want to do all of these things that Paul was talking about when he says they will do good works. Now, how are the leaders of this church doing? How am I doing? I don't want to get too personal this morning, but there are a lot of good answers to that question. One of the most obvious is that we do have people in those positions. Do we have so many people we just don't have enough jobs to fill? No. right? We're still a small congregation, and that's okay. I think that's a wonderful thing because we can know and be known, and we can love on each other, and we can grow each other to the point where everyone is involved in ministry, and that's what we want ultimately. I was a youth pastor at this church in Water Valley for 5 years, and while I was there, there was a pastoral change, and now I've learned through experience that when that happens, I should just resign, and then if I want to stay there, stay on. But what happened was I stayed on because the church asked me to, and then we had this kind of in-between period where everyone in the church took up the responsibility because we didn't have a full-time pastor. We had an interim pastor, and he came in and he preached on Sundays, but everyone else did everything else. And you know what happened? That church grew more in that one-year period than it had in the previous 10. Because everyone was involved in building the kingdom, and it was a beautiful thing, and it was a wonderful thing. That's what happens when everyone is on board, when we in unity do what we're supposed to. Sunday school is an excellent place for you to allow your hearts to be fashioned and formed by God's word, to allow it to reach into the very essence of your being, to challenge you to do even more of what we're supposed to be doing. If you're not involved in Sunday school or a midweek Bible study or something like that, I want to encourage you to do that. For real, you need to be getting that. If this is the only place you're doing that, you're robbing yourself. Not only are you robbing yourself of what God wants or has for you, but you're robbing your teachers of their blessing in being able to be formative in your walk, in your life. We do each other a disservice when we do that. And so we need to be involved. We want to be in those places. Not only that, but really as a leader in our church, our goal should be to help everyone in the church, right? To build this kingdom that we've been placed in charge of, to reach unity in the faith. In other words, when your leaders and I do our jobs right, our goal should be to create a congregation that loves one another in a church where complaining and grumbling are rare or non-existent, right? Show of hands, how many of you hang out in churches where grumbling is non-existent? I'm glad no one decided to lie, all right? We all do that, don't we? Again, because we balk at someone else's direction, or we balk at leadership, or we have our own ideas, and we know we can do it better, and you probably can. Then do it, Mindy says, exactly. I wasn't going to throw that one. But that's what we're called to. We're all called to contribute. We're all called to build this kingdom, right? When I first got here, I asked everyone on the board, I asked everyone in this church to promise me this. If you don't like what I'm doing or you have a complaint, come to me. And many of you have, and I appreciate that. And I think that's how we should deal with each other, right? That's what the scriptures say. I mean, if your brother sins against you, go to him. It seems fairly clear to me. But when we do an end around, we do, again, a disservice to each other. And I think, in large part, we've done a fairly good job of that. I really do. But I still don't think we're where we could be. I still don't think we're nearly as loving as we should be, right? You get a feel when you walk in one place or another and you kind of understand what this thing is about without really asking any questions. Does anybody feel like that? You walk into a room and you can kind of pick up the temperature of the room, right? I want people to come in this door and I want them to feel so safe and loved that they desire to be here. That they want this, that they need this, because that's who we're called to be as Christians, to love one another, to show grace and mercy and help where we're able to help. That is what building Christ's kingdom truly is. So even when the leaders do their jobs right, even when I do my job right, it isn't always possible to get beyond grumbling, is it? I mean, look at the example of Moses. Moses was a better leader than I'll ever be, and one of the most righteous shepherds of God who ever lived. And he had a congregation that seemed to do nothing but grumble and complain, right? Look at the people of Israel. One of my favorite stories in all of the Old Testament is these people come out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of everything they've been, and they're wandering through the desert, and they're whining and complaining about their lives. Wasn't it better in Egypt where we ate leeks, which are terrible, and where we did all of this stuff, right? And we haven't had any meat, don't we? And God gives them so much quail that they eat to death, and they name the place the Graves of Craving. I think it's hilarious. But these are the people that Moses led through the desert. And we look at the Israelites and we say, what a bunch of idiots, right? Look in the mirror. Because we all fall into this trap. We all become the Israelites. Wasn't it better when we were doing this? Wasn't it better when we did? No, it wasn't. You just don't want to move forward. We need to get to that place where we want to serve one another, where we won't grumble. It wasn't Moses' fault that the Israelites grumbled. They were just complainers. But it's worth noting that those complainers all died in the wilderness, not in the promised land. What else happens when we do our jobs right? Well, we won't be infants tossed back and forth by every wave, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. In other words, you won't be reading horoscopes to find out what you should do next week, right? Because they displease God. You won't be calling Miss Chloe in the psychic network to figure out what your next move in life should be. You won't be getting your advice down at the local bar because it's probably not very good. And you won't be you won't be associating with, at the expense of everything else, people you shouldn't. You won't be going places you shouldn't go. And you say, well, that's just legalism. And it's really not. It's not. Okay? If I'm a recovered alcoholic, I shouldn't hang out in the bar with my friends. Well, I'm just drinking soda. Yeah, but that's dangerous. Right? And if I'm an overeater, I don't hang out in Dunkin' Donuts to study. Why? Because it's dangerous. It's not sinful. You're not going to go to hell for being in those places. But is it good for you? No. And so we get beyond that point and we move forward. In other words, you won't be doing those things. You'll know the truth isn't found in those places. And so you won't go there. Instead, you'll know what the Bible says about faith, what it says about repentance, what it says about confession, what it says about baptism. You'll understand Jesus is the Son of God and the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And he is the life-giving force for you, and he helps you make those decisions. You'll know the truth because your leaders have done everything in their power to put forth God's word without apology or excuse. Understand this. People have left this church because of things I've said. Already, I make no apologies about what the scriptures say. Now, I will err from time to time and say stupid stuff because that's my nature. Understand that. When you come to me with those things, I will apologize, and I have, for those things. But I make no apologies about what the scriptures say. I think they are perfectly clear, black and white. No apologies for the stances we take on biblical issues. If people don't like those, God bless you, grow somewhere else. But even in churches that unapologetically are committed to preaching God's truth in season and out of season, like we're called to, if they miss the next objective, we all fail. Our church should always be what? Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. It's easy to speak truth, isn't it? In fact, sometimes we relish it. Listen, this ain't gossip. This is the truth. You're blowing it, right? But it's not right. Why are we saying what we're saying? Is it truly because I want you to be a better person? Is it truly because I care about you? Is it truly because I want to see you grow? Or is it because I just want to nitpick and feel better about myself? Because sometimes that's the trap we fall into. And we think, well, so-and-so, so I'm all right. But that's not the standard, is it? Churches that fail to speak God's truth in a spirit of love become Pharisees. Without truth without love fails the gospel in truly awful ways. John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we all agree with that. And we all say, that's awesome. We all want everlasting life, right? But they don't go on. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him it would be saved. He did it because he loved us, and he continues to love us. Faithfulness to truth without faithfulness to love is heresy. In a church where the leaders do their job, the goal is not only to move, or not only to have you know what the Bible says about Jesus and about salvation and all kinds of doctrine, but to make sure we don't get into arguments about foolish things. That we love one another and bring out the best in one another, that we teach one another, that we rub up against one another, that as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. That's why we're not to forsake the assembly of believers. Not because you're going to go to hell if you're not in church on Sunday morning, but because you rob your neighbor of the ability to speak truth into your life, and you're not able to do that for them. Paul wrote Timothy, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of truth, and that they'll come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. If you turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 2, 7 through 12, it says this, the people who served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods and peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger. What does that tell us? It tells us is that as long as Joshua and the elders of Israel remained faithful to God, the people were faithful to God. I was a youth pastor for 10 years before I decided being a real pastor, right? That's what everybody said. Someday you'll have to be a real pastor, right? And that's not accurate, understand number one. But number two, here's the deal. As a youth pastor, I learned this. People would come to me all the time. Hey, why is my kid such a screwball? Can't you do anything about that? I'm paraphrasing, of course. And my response was always, I have them for 2 hours a week. What about you? Because it's true. Our kids will do as we do, not as we say all the time. You want evidence? It's right there. Okay? It's important for us to be faithful because those who come behind us can then be faithful. Right? Why did the Israelites set up markers and stones and altars as they traveled from place to place wherever God met with them? So that their kids and their grandkids, when passing by, would be told the story of what God had done on their behalf. That's what we're told. We're supposed to bring along. So what I noticed was that as these kids grow up, they all started leaving the church. And I asked them one time, these couple of kids that were, they happened to be twins and they were of college age now, hey, why don't you come to church anymore? Well, it didn't do anything for my mom and dad, who were in church every week, right? Because it's about more than just being here. It's about being faithful to the call which we have been given. There's a common ailment within almost every church. And there are those who say, you know, just let them do what they want to do. It's their beef, right? It's their business. It's their thing. And that is destructive. I'm not saying we stand in judgment of people, but I'm saying we help people. We move each other forward. I'll just sit back and be entertained. You know, I'll let somebody else do the teaching, and I'll let somebody else do the preaching, and I'll let somebody else do the inviting because, you know, I'm kind of old, and I taught nursery for 12, you know, whatever. I did it for 30 years. That's awesome. Why did you do it for those 30 years? Because you wanted people to know Jesus, right? Why did your dad build this structure at the church? Why did your grandpa build this structure at this church. Because everybody's like, well, my dad, my grand. That's fantastic. You know why? Because they wanted people to know Jesus. Because they wanted to see people move forward in their walk and in their faith. It's why we do what we do. Because we're part of a kingdom that is being built. Because we're given that awful, terrible, beautiful responsibility. Because that's what we're called to. Ephesians 4 tells us that in the church we've been entrusted with this eternal kingdom that Jesus died to establish. It works best when we all work together. Ephesians 4:16 says, from him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. When we grow, we're built up in love. Our ultimate objective is for every part of this body, every one of us, to do our part. It's our goal. It's our objective. It's our holy grail, right? And so we got to have a holy hand grenade. Anyway, sorry. I like British comedy. It's what we're called to. It's what we're supposed to do. The story's told of a Sparta. Have you heard of Sparta? Right, it's a movie, 300, you know, all that stuff. And the story is told of Sparta, and an important visitor to the city was being shown around by Sparta's king, who boasted about these mighty walls that surrounded the city. And this guest was looking around, and he didn't see any walls anywhere around the city of Sparta. And so he says to the king, where are these walls you keep talking about? And the Spartan ruler pointed over to an adjoining field where a group of soldiers who were training on the hillside, and he said, they are there. Those are the walls of Sparta. You and I are a part of the mightiest kingdom ever established. And you want to know where the walls are? Right here, and right there, and right there. We are the walls of this great city. We are a part of this kingdom. You and I are a part of the mightiest nation on earth. You and I have been given the privilege of helping Jesus build his kingdom, and you and I are the walls of that kingdom. Peter said this, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. One of the greatest honors that we can do our Savior is to do everything in our power to make this congregation the type of church he would want and to make this the kingdom that he so loved. A kingdom that the gates of hell will not prevail against. An offensive kingdom moving forward, taking back ground, freeing captives. It's what we're called to. Guess what? Those prisoners don't look as healthy as you. They don't look as well fed or dressed as you. But that's who needs to be set free. We need to speak truth and love and build up one another. We need to do the work even when we don't feel like it. Because guys, sometimes we don't feel like it. I don't feel like it. But that's what we're called to. So I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know if you're doing the work and you're involved and you're right in the middle of it and you're just struggling and striving and trying and feels like you're just spinning your wheels and nobody else is coming along. Hang in there. Know that Jesus Christ is your source. He's your strength. The Holy Spirit will give you all that is necessary. His grace is sufficient. We looked at it last week. And maybe you're just sitting back being entertained by all that goes on. I'm not going to shame you, but I want you to receive the gift that has been given to you, the ability to be a part of what Jesus Christ is doing, the ability to move forward and sharpen others, the ability to reach out and do where you know there's need. And maybe you're here this morning, you don't even understand what I'm talking about because you're not yet a part of this kingdom. Understand this, Jesus died so that you can be. He came here and he took sin upon himself and became our sacrifice. And he wants you to be a part of his kingdom because he loves you. So we're going to pray, and then we'll have a song, and you'll be dismissed. But wherever you're at, understand that God can meet you, and he wants to. He wants us to take that gift and run with it. He wants us to build up his kingdom. Let's pray. God, I just thank you for who you are. I thank you that you love us in spite of us. You know us, and you still want us to be a part of your kingdom, and that blows my mind because I know me too. And yet, God, you continue to pour yourself into our lives. You continue to strengthen and enable. You continue to love us where we are. God, I pray that as your church, as your people, as your body, we would be faithful to the calling which you have given us, that we would be willing and motivated by a love for your people, by a love for your world, that God, we would speak the truth in love, that we would understand that when it feels like we're just spinning our wheels, your grace is sufficient. That God, we would get a hold of the idea that we are your kingdom, that we are your walls. God, I pray that we would bring safety and love and security to all those who enter this place. And as we march out into a hostile world, Lord, that we would speak the truth in love wherever we go, that people would know Jesus Christ because we are prepared in season and out of season to give an answer for that which we believe. God, I just thank you that you meet us where we are. If there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you, I pray, Jesus, that you would just move them. I pray that you would make clear to them your love and your willingness to accept, God, that they would say yes to you, that they would say, Jesus, I know I don't have you as the sovereign, the king of my life, and I want that. And that they would come to you. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you'd meet us where we are and that you would move us forward. In Jesus' name, amen.